The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's amazing what a thunderstorm does for chapel attendance. I saw a number of people outside debating on whether it was easier to get to chapel or to the library. In the pouring rain, I see that the chapel won in some cases. I wonder if you would turn with me to St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And I want to read chapter 2. I want to particularly reflect on the first few verses, but I'll read the whole of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray for God's illuminating spirit. O Lord God, you are a God who dwells in unapproachable light. You are infinite. Your ways are far beyond our ways. Your thoughts are far above our thoughts. Your foolishness is wiser than our greatest wisdom. And as we come before your word today, we would ask once again that we might hear you speaking to us, that our worldly wisdom might be nailed to the cross, and that we might come to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a time where there's an awful lot of talk of diversity. Everybody has their own individual culture. I've said this before, I'll say it again, I suppose it's a sort of affectionate jab at America. One of the things that strikes me when you come to America from outside is how everybody talks about diversity, and yet how uniform America is, east to west and north to south. I remember Greg Hobel's predecessor last year lamenting the fact that I think he'd got to move to North Carolina, and how was he ever going to cope with living in North Carolina? The interesting thing was, I passed through North Carolina a few times myself. It's full of Americans. Same as Pennsylvania is. Same as California is. Same as Maine is. The differences that mean so much to Americans, often when you come from the outside, they don't seem that great at all. How much more difficult and challenging is the question of diversity when you come to an ancient text like the one I've just read us? What can there possibly be? What can there possibly be that we have in common with these people to whom Paul is writing, separated from us not only by geography, they are almost, not quite, but almost on the other side of the world, but also by chronology, nearly 2,000 years. What is it that separates us? It's great to preach with thunder in the background, isn't it? When I'm sort of preaching against rhetoric and there's thunder rumbling in the background, it's sort of deconstructive, I suppose. But of course, if we look at the society in which Paul is, to which Paul is writing, the society of Corinth, bears many, many resemblances with the society of today. When I spoke in chapel last, I spoke on the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I talked there about the sexual immorality. Corinth is a port town. If you've ever lived in a port town, you will know something of the morality of a port town. Maybe it's no more immoral than other places, but it's very in your face. It's very upfront. I lived just outside the harbour in Aberdeen for 2 years when I was a postgraduate. I lived right on the edge of the red light district. Every time I went out of my door, sexual immorality was there for all to see. Sexual immorality, you didn't have to go far, and there it was, standing beckoning from the street corner. That was like Corinth. But more than that, I think Corinth was also a centre of trade. It is very clear that the Corinthians were into consumerism. They were into competition. They were into, if you read the first chapter, they were into cults of personality and celebrity. I might sum all this up by saying they were into aesthetics. They were into pleasure and they were into appearances. That's very, very significant, I think. And when you start to think of Corinth as a society that's obsessed with sex, material possessions, personality cults, and aesthetics, the chronological and geographical distance between them and us closes rapidly and dramatically. And it's into this context that Paul writes his letter. And of course, as you read on, read the first chapter and then read on through Corinth, you will see that various aspects of this consumerist, sexualized, personality cult, aesthetic culture has bled into the Corinthian church. It's not surprising, Paul tells us in the first chapter, many of the people in the Corinthian church were from the wrong side of the tracks. Not many, he says, were great and good. Many of these people had presumably come from the worst kind of lives that would be lived in the city of Corinth. And Paul will address at various points in his letter the various problems that arise from this. And I want to focus just on one in particular this morning in our brief thoughts, and that is what he talks about at the start of chapter 2. Paul is being dismissed in Corinth for various reasons. One of them is he's just not that impressive a presence. One might say he is aesthetically displeasing. It's not, we would say, a fatal condition that he's suffering from. It is an aesthetic disadvantage. I come from the UK. Every time I switch on the television, there are these ethnically insensitive comments being made about United Kingdom dentistry. They're all true. I have gaps. I have crooked teeth. My teeth are not what they should be. It is a disadvantage to me. It prevents me from ever having a leading role in a soap opera in this country. I suffer an aesthetic disadvantage. I might be a great actor. But frankly, until they sort my bridge work out, I'm never going to make it over here. Paul was a bit like that in Corinth. Paul doesn't match up to the criteria that the Corinthians have about what he should be like. He's not an impressive presence. He tells us he is not an impressive speaker. But Paul in chapter 2 spins that around and shows how this is a great advantage for him as a preacher of the gospel. The problem with the Corinthians is they have set up worldly wisdom as the criteria by which they are judging their leaders. They have set up these aesthetic categories, one might say, of what a leader should look like and what he should sound like. But Paul says this, "When I came to you, brother, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Christ and him crucified for Paul is the content of his preaching, And it is also the criterion by which the delivery of his preaching is to be judged. Why is it the content of his preaching? Because, brothers and sisters, Christ crucified is the content of the Bible. All of the Bible points towards Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was said of Martin Luther, there aren't many memorable turns of phrase that are used in scholarly books, but I remember reading a scholarly book on Martin Luther, and this phrase was used of him. Luther was mesmerized by the idea that the infinite God would come and take flesh and die on a cross. That is what Paul, I think, is talking about here when he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul is mesmerized by the idea of the infinite God taking flesh, dying on a cross and rising again on the third day. He is so mesmerized by it, it's the thing that occupies all of his thoughts. It's the center of his life. It is the center, one might say, of his very being. It's why he can go on in other letters and talk about the terrible things that happen to him, the persecutions that happen. And it means nothing because he's mesmerized by the idea of God become flesh and dying for his salvation. And I get rather tired, particularly at election time when the sort of the religious right are on the move. I get rather tired about hearing about what an anti-Christian society America is. Britain is a free society, and the overall culture is far more anti-Christian than America is. And nobody in Britain is going to prison for their faith. The people in this very room come from countries where people really suffer for their faith. Not that they're bad-mouthed by some chat show, 8 o'clock in the evening on some TV channel or radio channel somewhere, but they're actually physically persecuted and damaged for their faith. How are they able to do it? I suggest it is they're mesmerized by the idea of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the first very simple point this morning is, brothers and sisters, spend your time at Westminster becoming mesmerized by the idea of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Secondly, note what Paul says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is up against a society steeped in rhetoric. We know from Paul's letters, there's been a lot of research done on this, that Paul himself is quite capable of using some of the rhetorical conventions of his day in order to make his point more powerfully. The central point for Paul, however, is the rhetoric serves the message. The rhetoric is not the message. Over the last 2 weeks, I hate American politics in general. My wife made me sit up and watch the convention speeches from the Democrats and the Republicans. Sorry, I shouldn't say the Americans. The Republicans. You're all Americans. How often can you use the word change without telling people what it means? It is rhetoric. How often can you say to people, I'm going to fight for America, without telling people what it means? It's all rhetoric. It's aesthetics. It's a function of the wider celebrity culture in which we all live and move and have our being. And if you were more persuaded to vote for one party or the other after those vacuous convention speeches we all sat through, then you're being taken captive by aesthetics and not by the content. And that is a very, very important point to grasp. Aesthetics, the impact of these things on us, creates a worldly mindset. A worldly mindset where we are persuaded by looks and by sound bites rather than by real content and argument. Drawn this analogy before, we all know what worldliness and sinfulness is. It's internet pornography. Of course it is. Do you know the great thing about internet pornography? It's really very easy to avoid. You just switch off your computer. And when your search engine takes you to that place where you shouldn't have gone, you just switch off your computer. It's obviously bad and it hits you in the face. It's like the maniac running down the road with a chainsaw. You go into your house, you lock the door and you phone the police because it's obvious there's a danger there. But if you're inside your house and carbon monoxide is creeping in through the flue, by the time you realize there's a problem, it's already too late. Every time you switch on your televisions, I would suggest to you the message that rhetoric is all that counts, aesthetics is all that counts, is being hammered home again and again and again. Again, tired old examples I've used many times. Why do you need to buy a computer every couple of years? Well, there was a time when the software was running away from us, so we had to keep replacing our computers. I broke my computer recently in the seminary, and it was replaced with one that's older than the one I broke. Yeah, you know, I'm a kind of two-finger type of man. It does everything I need. And yet, even then, my heart kind of falls, and I think, I've got an even older computer than I had before. Why does my heart fall? Well, I can do everything I want on it. My heart falls because it doesn't look as nice as the computers that the other guys have got. My mind has been taken captive by aesthetics. And that is worldly. That is worldly. And that is what Paul is hitting against here. And what is the solution for Paul? The solution is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the ultimate anti-aesthetic. Brothers and sisters, may you be mesmerized by the idea of the infinite God who takes flesh and dies on the cross. And may your future ministries not reflect fancy rhetorical conventions, fancy political soundbites and political speeches, but may your message rest not upon your skill as a speaker, but on that which you preach, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, we come before you to confess the darkness of our minds and our hearts. To confess, Lord, that we so easily slip into worldly ways of thinking and acting and behaving. We so easily slip into rooting the power of our message in our own techniques and our own knowledge. Lord God, we pray that you would draw our hearts and minds away from ourselves, away from the misleading and deceptive messages of this world, and focus them upon the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, that we would find in God made flesh the true source of our power. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.